James starts his portion of Scripture off with perspectives on God's will. His instructions include what we should do and what we shouldn't do. That's been a theme. James has not left his audience hanging. He has constantly said, don't do this, do this, and we see this again in this passage. But he's going to rebuke the rich with the strongest kind of language you can find in Scripture. So I see this passage breaking down into four parts. The outline is thus, ignoring God's will. Tells the church, don't do that. He also says, church, don't disobey in God's will. He talks about obeying God's will, and then he talks about the condition of the rich unbeliever. Look at verse 13. Come now, who you say, today or tomorrow we would go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James continues to address the problems in the church, and here he talks about a hypothetical. You. He just throws that idea out there. Basically, what he's saying is, you ought not say that, hey, I'm going to go to this town. It'd be like me saying, well, I'm going to go down to Madisonville, and for a year, I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to start some land stuff over there or whatever. No, he says, don't do that. Why? Because there are extreme variables in life. I love the quote that says, life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. That nothing is truer. You know, how often have you planned stuff out? We'll plan a year. Now, you got to make a commitment to go to college or something like that. I get that. But as far as talking about the surety of things, James warns us against that. Life has a way of bringing us some curveballs. He cites two ideas here. The first thing he talks about, he cites the shortness and fragility of life. There's many passages in the Bible that talk about how fragile we are. James talks about it that, what? We're just a mist. The Bible also calls us a shadow. We're like a shadow. We're a breath. The Bible calls us a cloud, a flower. Enjoy your beauty, young people. It won't last. You become old, right? We're fragile. Vanity. We're a mist. All these things describe us. And life on this earth is short. There's a shortness to it that we don't see when we're 20. You know, and when I was 5, I couldn't wait till I was 6. Like JoJo, she's like, I'm going to be 6. Well, that 5 to 6 is 20% of her life. Well, my wife, she's 62. When she lives a year, it's 1/62nd of her life. And life has this way of speeding up. And in spiritually speaking, do you know how long you live? Spiritually speaking, you live less than 2 hours. 2 hours. A day is like 1,000 years. And when we get to heaven and we're like Christ, guess what? Our day, eventually, if not immediately, will be like 1,000 years. And when you do the math on that, 1 minute is 8 months. And you're going to live less than 2 hours, spiritually speaking, if you're born again, because you're living an eternal life right now. Now, it doesn't feel that way, but that's the reality of it. And that's why the Bible talks about us. When you go home and boil water, just say, that's me. That's what the Bible says. Spiritually speaking, we come off the pot and we're gone, just like that. Some of the longer illustrations are we rise up in the summer sun and by noon, we're withered and we die. And we've got to get that perspective. He also implies that life is unpredictable. As I was saying, I love what Spurgeon said. He said, counting on the future is folly. Counting on the future is folly. Proverbs 27:1 says it this way, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. There are times in our lives where a day can radically change what's going on, not only in our life, but in the world around us. And we continue to pray for Ukraine. They were just going about their business, and one day a powerful nation decided to come in and start launching rockets into their cities and killing their children. One day they're at work. The next day, some of their children are dead. And that's how life is. It's fragile. It can be unpredictable. Crazy things can happen. Why? Because this is not our home. This place is in chaos because it's under a curse. And God ordered it perfectly, but man chose differently. And now we're having to pay the price for that. Aren't you glad this is not our forever home? Banking on your health or longevity is unwise. Look at what James says about it in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Speaking and thinking that we determine our own future is boasting outwardly or inwardly, and it's evil. And there again, you see James saying, listen, it's not just bad, it's evil. He doesn't sugarcoat it. You know, when you and I enter into sin in any kind of way, we got to think about it like that. It's God considered it evil, not a mistake. And we have a tendency to just kind of whitewash our sins, so to speak. Just gloss over them. Say they're not really that bad. Everybody does it. Whatever that everybody does it thing is. And you and I can't live lives like that as a Christian. That word for boasting is posturing. It means false pretense. It means generally empty, or it can mean swagger. I love that definition by Thayer. He says, listen, it can not only affect our talk, boasting, but it can affect our walk. And do you know that to be true? You ever seen somebody real boastful? You know, we're all boastful at some time in our life. But when you see the really worldly boastful, don't they have a walk that goes along with it? Thayer pointed that out. There's a confidence that not only infiltrates the mind and heart, but is outwardly visible. James says, don't let that describe you and me. We need to be critical. And we're critical for a purpose. Because listen, in holiness is where we find life. It's where we find victory and fulfillment, the joy of the Lord and that fellowship. But when we're breaking fellowship with the Lord through sinfulness, it costs us. It costs us death. It costs us fellowship. It costs us all the benefits of a spiritual life. Point number two, we disobey God's will oftentimes. Look at 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James basically is saying, you know what you ought to do now? You ought to not say we're going to do this and that without God's will. We're not going to make big decisions and count them as done. He says, now that you know that, you're responsible to do it. And more knowledge always equals more responsibility. Every Sunday we sit in here, every Sunday I prepare, you prepare for worship. We walk out of here with the responsibility raised in our life. And we're supposed to be pushing into that responsibility, saying, I'm determined to apply the Scriptures. And how oftentimes, who's not guilty of this? All you heard was wah, 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 and you walk out and there's no change. Has that ever happened to you in a church? It has to me too, right? Sometimes our spirit's not in tune, right? But when we walk in and we say, God, help me to be determined to change. That's the attitude. That's the posture we need to have. Otherwise, we end up looking like a 25-year-old who acts like a 15-year-old? You ever seen that? It's very unbecoming. You know, a lot of times people get addicted on alcohol and drugs and whatnot. And when that happens, their emotional growth stops. And if you ever work in that ministry, you see 50-year-olds who act like teenagers. Because that emotional growth stopped when they were a teenager. When they became addicted, they couldn't handle problems. They always medicated stress. Therefore, they can't handle life as a mature individual. And that's what we look like if we don't apply the Word. We look like the people who are addicted, who can't handle what we're the responsibility of the Christian life. And we end up as baby Christians. And that's where Paul says, I wanted to give you meat. But what did he have to give them? The milk. And that's not a pretty picture. Today we would say the bottle. I wanted you to be eating steak, but I got to give you a baby bottle again. That's a rebuke of the highest level. And we can all fall into this. So we just take heed here and we just say, I refuse to do that. God, I know you're powerful in my life. I know you can keep me from this. I humble myself and say I can do nothing on my own. And I want to walk out of here changed. And guess what? We can. We can be different. And we can continue our growth. This also speaks to the sin of omission in verse 17. And that's something we don't talk about a lot. God, forgive me for the things I'm not doing. And that's a big part of our walk with life. So here we see that you and I should not neglect the truth that we hear in any setting, in every Bible study, in every sermon, whatever, in every devotional. Let us try to rise to that level every single day through humbleness. There's a sidebar I want to mention here. I had a friend once, I was talking about these ideas once, and he said, "Well, I'm just not going to read the Bible." That's human, that's man, isn't it? Well, I just won't read it then. That'll be better, right? And I'm like, I that's going to keep you as that baby bottle Christian, but God's not going to let you slide with that. He wants us to grow up, and we grow up on the Word. I laugh, but that's no laughing matter, to be honest. That is not a mature way. Let me just stay in ignorance then. God wants us to learn the Word. Hey, listen, these are the words of life, yeah? You know, this is, if you are willing to skip 10 meals for the next few days, then just leave this Bible sitting down for 10 days. Spiritually, it's the same difference. When you and I don't eat, you immediately start dying. You skip a meal, your body actually starts starving to death right then. And guess what? Spiritually speaking, no difference. When we leave this book sitting on a table and refuse to pick it up and learn what God would have us do, we are saying, I'm willing to die spiritually. Applicational for us is, Constable, I like this. He said verse 4:17 is the central verse of James. I didn't think about it till I read his, so I'm quoting him here. I think he's right. James is constantly saying, everything he's bringing up, he says, you need to apply. Don't be just hearers of the word, be doers. Don't look in a mirror and walk away. James is constantly saying, church, your problem is application. Isn't that always true? The church would always be strong, healthy, and loving if it applied what we knew. And I'll say it this way, I know enough to be a good Christian, and so do many of you in this room. But our problem is that applicational gap where we fail to apply what we know. And James says it ought not be that way. He says we need to do the things we already know. Now that we see that we're not to disobey or ignore God's word, let's turn our attention to what we are supposed to do. Get verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This keeps us in a humble perspective towards God. This helps us to say, God, the future's in your hand. I have no idea of what's coming my way, but you do. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to say that, hey, God, I'm not you. My very breath depends on your authority. You know the hour in which I will die and leave this place and translate into heaven. That'll be a wonderful day. But you know when that's going to happen for me already. Spurgeon said this. He said, the using of the present is a duty. You and I have to live in our duty, our daily duty towards God and towards others. And my life is His to see what He would want to do with it. And that's a real hard thing to pray for oftentimes, is God, take my life, use it the way you see fit. That phrase, if the Lord wills. In the New Testament, it is repeated a few times, but we're not supposed to just say that every day, right? I'm going to put on a blue shirt if the Lord wills. You know, that's not the point. Now, Paul uses it at times, but he doesn't use it at others. And so really, you see from that, it's a mindset. Paul, oftentimes, he would make big decisions, and he didn't say, if the Lord wills, but you knew that was part of what was driving his life. He wasn't living outside of that context. And so there are times where he said, if the Lord wills. But whether we say it or not, it needs to be part of what we do, and it will be visible if we apply that idea. You and I will truly be seen as somebody who he relies on God, she relies on God, he trusts God, she trusts God. I'd like to compare the Lord's strength here to ours. And it's so fitting because of what we read this morning. Listen to Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlines like fine dust. You and I, when we think about our life and how fragile we are and how dependent we are upon God, next time you fill up a bucket, just get one drop, one last drop, and drop it in that bucket. And that's how powerful we are. When Tori has to haul water or whatever around his garden, he never thought about watering his garden with one drop. When you want a drink of water, you never think, just give me one drop. It's insignificant. And the dust on the scales of the meat market, you know, you go back and say, I want a pound of meat. Well, guess what? There's dust that lands on that scale every single day, every single moment, molecules of it, but you'd never know it. It's so insignificant. And that's what Scripture tells us and reminds us of what we are. I would also say that when we are sinful, we are violating a type of will of God. There's more than one type of will of God. There's a will that can be violated and a will that can't be. Most Christians don't know that. They haven't spent time thinking about it. I get it. But we need to understand that every time we sin, we violate God's will. You know why? Because there's a half a Bible verse that says, stop sinning. That's God's will to the church. Stop. So when we violate that, we are violating some of God's will, a type of God's will. And there's four types of God's will. I don't have time to develop them today. If you're interested in reading a little bit about it, I could give you something on it. Why did I bring that up? Well, I want to make sure that we're not talking about theological determinism. You know, if I were to go punch Josh in the face and run away real quick, hopefully, you know, God wouldn't want me to do that. That would not be part of God's will for me to go do that. And so for me to say, well, Josh got punched in the face by Monty and then he ran away and hid behind the dumpster. Listen, I couldn't in turn say that was God's will. And oftentimes that's what we end up inadvertently doing. We need to make sure that we're not doing that. What James is talking about is that you and I are responsible for every part of Scripture as we continue to grow in the Lord. And these commands, like I said, they are life. They bring us joy. They bring us fellowship. And your spirit self and my spirit self, it longs to be right before God. And Paul said that sin that lives in us, it keeps us from doing the good we want to do, and we keep doing the bad we don't want to do. I take great comfort in that verse. That's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. He divorces himself from his sin nature. Now, we can't do it to the nth degree, unfortunately, because we're supposed to overcome and we're supposed to win the battle against that sin nature. But you and I, we have to make sure that we hold to John 10:10b. Jesus said this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We find life in obedience. We express love to God through obedience. Now, the flesh will constantly disagree. The flesh wants to make its case. Tomorrow. Did God really say that? Is that really truth? There's a famous preacher that he was struggling in ministry, and I'll just read you the illustration. He came across a verse that really helped him early on in his ministry. He said, too many Christians look on the will of God as bitter medicine they must take instead of seeing it as gracious evidence of the love of God. I was going through a difficult time in my own ministry some years ago, questioning the will of God. And while on vacation, I was reading the book of Psalms, asking God to give me some assurance and encouragement. He read Psalm 33:11. And it was the answer to his prayer. It reads, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The will of God comes from the heart of God. He said to himself, his will is the expression of his love, so I don't have to be afraid. It was a turning point in his life, and he discovered the blessing of loving and living the will of God. And that's Warren Wiersbe. He's considered a heavy hitter in our circles, a theologian, a Baptist pastor. Really, he's one of the best there is in my mind. But there was a time where he had trouble embracing God's will. And oftentimes that's what we find as humans. We're afraid to go say, God, my life is yours. Use it as fuel for your kingdom, come what may. It's a scary thing. But in that, there's extreme victory that we only get a taste of if we're willing to pray that prayer and mean it. You and I will never feel more satisfied than when we're in the center of God's will. There's nothing like it. I know you've had tastes of it at times in your life. And living there is what we were built to do, what we were made to do, to glorify Him forever. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. You and I need to always remember too, as we pray God wills, just like we did this morning, sometimes we know that the plan I was hoping for, the plan I was praying for, God wasn't into that. He had something different. And that's just like Paul. Paul said, take this from me, this thorn in my flesh, God, 3 times. God says, my grace is sufficient. That thorn is there. I'm leaving it there. And God's plan for him included that. And we have to be ready for that. The last point that we have this morning is the condition of the rich unbeliever. Look at it in verse 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James is speaking to the lost that were exploiting and abusing the church. We know this from James 2:6. That's where the church was dishonoring the poor man so that the rich man could have the great chair. Remember? They told the poor man, come, sit at my feet, or stand up over there, make room for this rich man. And James says, isn't that the one who is exploiting you? So he has this theme throughout his letter where he's talking about the rich. And in context, this is a rich unbeliever. James tells these people to weep. The verb speaks of urgency. That verb form in the Greek, it says, do it now. Start weeping now. Howl now. That English term is used in the Old Testament to describe the pain of certain judgment. The howling of judgment. James says, start weeping, rich people. Start howling right now because your judgment is certain. Misery is coming upon you. Sobering words. Why is it? Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The Jews considered wealth to be evidence of God's blessing. We know that from Deuteronomy 28. There's a blessing and the cursings if you read that. But what they were always ignoring is the responsibilities that went with the wealth. And we see that in the New Testament as well. When Christians are rich, they have instructions. We're going to get to those in a minute. But the Jews had neglected that. And not only that, they were walking as unbelievers. Some of the Jews here, the book's context is Jews. They were what? They were collecting the evidence that was going to be used against them in their court trial in front of God. Their gold and silver have corroded. Notice the past tense. James is already speaking like it's done. It's settled already. And that's the ideas we get from Scripture. The certainty of the shortness of this life and the riches judgment are spoke of in terms of reality, spiritual reality. Their corrosion, what does that mean? Well, it was wasted. Their wealth was wasted. God's judgment is coming for the unbeliever. James lays out charges against the unbeliever. Charge 1, you have laid up your treasure in the last days. The last days refers to that time period between Christ's first coming in the flesh to His parousal, His return. Those are the last days. And again, a lot of people would say, well, that you're talking 2,000 years. How can you call them days? Spiritually speaking, it's been 2 days. The last days have been 2 thus far. And that's how Scripture presents it, because we're on Jesus' timeline, not our timeline. They've hogged wealth. How did they hog wealth? Look at it, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. They exploited and cheated the workers of their field. Their workers are crying out to God, and He is listening. The Lord hears and He knows. You see that name used of God here, that Lord of hosts? That's the same name of God that Tori read this morning from Isaiah, Lord of armies. It's the Lord of the Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. It's His name describing His leadership and protection that maintain the cause of war for Israel. Powerful name of God. And that's the name James uses. He says, you know who's keeping track of what's going on, rich people? The exploitation of the people who are working your fields that you're denying their payday? It's the general of the cosmos. The general of creation. Charge number 3, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Here you have poetic parallelism. You see this in Hebrew poetry. You say a thing and then you say what it means, or you say it in a different way to explain what you're meaning. It's not rhyme in Hebrew poetry that matters. That's American poetry. In Hebrew poetry, it's saying a thing and saying it again, or saying its contrast. So there's usually a compound sentence or two sentences in Hebrew poetry, and that's what you find here. It's set up as a proverb. They lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. They fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. Look at that fattened heart. What does that remind you of? It reminded them of something, a fattened calf. Either ready for sacrifice or ready for the market. Because that's what you did when you take calves to market, don't you? Because you get a lot more per pound for that fat on that calf than you do the food that has to provide it for a short time. And that's what farmers do. They fatten their calves. And that's what James says. You're fattening yourself for this judgment. Very poetic. And that reminds me of what James told us about ourselves when we're enticed by our sin. Remember, we lure ourselves. We fish ourselves. And the irony is here too. These rich people are fattening themselves for judgment. An illustration of this was in Luke 12, 16 and 21, Jesus said, and He told him this parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. This theme throughout the Scripture is that rich people exploit the poor, but God is keeping track. Charge number 4, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. No one is getting away with anything. And this person did it to the nth degree. These hypothetical rich people, they committed murder. So they exploited their workers and they murdered the righteous who did not, what? Resist them. Their cries being heard, their generals preparing something based on all the evidence they've racked up in their own case. And God, though, He lets them get away with it right now. And that's what we need to have too in our mind. Hey, there's a message. If you don't change your ways, if you don't trust Christ, there's doom waiting for you. But we hold out this hope. I want to make sure we don't forget that. God reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's Romans 1:18 and following that was brought up this morning. God is offering a legitimate offer of salvation to every human being. That's what Romans 1:18 and following teaches. And Psalm 19 teaches the same exact thing. And Psalm 25:14 says, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. When people respond to the wisdom and knowledge that's available 24/7, that creation is crying out, and they respond in fear, they're going to get more revelation. And that covenant that God makes known to them now is His Son Jesus. We need to keep our hope up for every person, even the most wicked scoundrel out there. Might that person come to know the Lord? Don't ever let your heart grow cold towards people. And not only, and towards the radical stuff going on out there. Yes, it's wicked. You could stir it with a stick, the wickedness that's going on. But yet the people, they're still made in the image of God. Let's hold out hope for them that they would come to repentance and that they would humble themselves and be saved and have a testimony. And their testimonies will be like nobody's, no others. For the more wickedness you rack up, the more love you're going to express after you come to know the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. Those are the most on fire people. For God is the people that have been saved from all that sin, and they see it and the weight of that falls off their life, and they see with clarity how God made them and what He wants them to be. And the benefit of that is intangible. It's immeasurable. So we hold out hope, but we also know that time is running out. Everybody in this room is one generation from having a preliminary judgment. Even JoJo, she's one generation away from her judgment. This world may go on, but we sure won't. And we're going to see kind of where we're at initially, not the finished judgment, but initially when we step out of this world for the first time. So what's the last applicational point? Well, I want to make sure that we don't have the riches mentality in the church. Okay? Is it wrong to be rich and be a believer? Nope. I want to prove that real quick, and I want to share three scriptures that talk about money. Okay? Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus says, listen, if you store up your wealth here, you're going to see it eaten up. And people realize what that means this year, right? We get these certain years where we realize that wealth got eaten up this year. That's what happened this year. And that's what the world does to wealth. He says, don't store it up here. Put it in your heavenly bank account. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Paul told Timothy, listen, wealth, the desire for it, if you're a Christian and that's what drives you, you know what you're going to do? You're going to pierce yourself, stab yourself with your own pain. How many Christians have found out the hard way that chasing wealth is not what we're supposed to be doing? God may give it to you, but there's a prescription on what we do with it. And the last verse I would say is where Timothy heard from Paul, 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them. Don't suggest to them. You don't suggest. You charge them. You tell them. Timothy, tell them not to be haughty, because wealth brings haughtiness. That's my comment. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So there's prescriptions on what we're supposed to do if God brings wealth our way. But to live with the desire to become wealthy is very unhealthy for a Christian. Let us not fall into the trap of the rich man.